Let's get right into it this morning, and I believe that that God is really going to bless us in our time together. I fear that the pragmatic minds that we all possess make us look for patterns and models and how-to manuals just for about everything in life. You know, we want an idiot's guide to everything, so to speak. We want a digest of everything. We want so many easy steps. We look for things like five easy steps to weight loss. Can I ask a question? Are there five easy steps to weight loss? No. If you know them, please tell me. And then 10 Habits of Happy Families or An Idiot's Guide to Finding the On-Off Switch on the Computer. Things like that. We love these kinds of things, and we're very pragmatic, and we like to just get to where we want to go and get things done. Sadly, the bottom line success thinking has infected the church. And the passage of Scripture we're going to read in a little while is one of those passages of Scripture that many have taken to be sort of an ingredients list of what you stir in order to get a good, godly, Bible-preaching and growing, soul-winning church. And so it is sort of become like that. And the passage of Scripture we're going to look at, there have been many books that have been written. Each element in this passage is studied and stirred into the mix of five essential ingredients of a growing New Testament church with the expectation that having used the right elements, we will always get the right results. Now, I want to say that there are some very good and godly churches that are casting a bright light on the dark American landscape, and they are doing a good job, but they are few and far between. I also want to say the reason is that even when the efforts are right and maybe the motives are right, we've missed the key ingredient, or better yet, we have forgotten about the irreplaceable person necessary for a church to truly glorify the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. We have failed to see, even when we go to chapter 2, verse 40 to 47, we have failed to see that this is not a list of ingredients that you stir in. This is the obvious result of the presence of the Holy Spirit in a local New Testament church. The five issues that you see at the end of the book of Acts chapter 2 did not begin at the end of Acts chapter 2. They began at the beginning of Acts chapter 2 with the coming of the Holy Spirit. The entire chapter 2, is about what happens when the Holy Spirit shows up and people listen up and do what He says. That is exactly what chapter 2 of the book of Acts is about. Now, let's stand and read the last few verses, beginning at verse 40 through 47. Let's stand and read it, and let's see what the Lord has to say to us today. You have it on the screen. Let's begin. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. That passage of Scripture is the result of a Spirit-filled church, not things you stir in so that the Spirit of God will show up. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the privilege that we have of standing in your presence today and opening your word. Thank you that we have it, that we can possess it, we can stand up and preach it and teach it up to this point freely. There may come a day when it's against the law. We thank you for this freedom. We exercise it today. I pray that you would add your blessing to the preaching and the teaching of your word today. And I pray that each heart would be pricked and understand what the Spirit of God is doing and what he wants to do in each and every individual, as well as this congregation of believers called a church. We thank you for meeting with us today, for the worship and singing and praise that we've enjoyed. Thank you that you give us the privilege to participate in your great work around the world by giving. Thank you for all of these things. Thank you most of all, more than anything else, that you set your love upon us, sent your Son into the world, Father, to die for our sins. Thank you that you've chosen us and that you knew about it before the foundation of the world. Thank you that in time and space you set up the circumstances and atmosphere where we could hear the good news of the gospel. Thank you that you granted to us this fact. Thank you that you called on us. Thank you that many of us have called on you for salvation. Lord, I pray for those that are here today that have yet to make the call. We ask that you draw them to yourself today in Jesus' name. Amen. So what we read is not a list of ingredients that we can mix in to get a good church. What we read is the result of the work of the Holy Spirit, regeneration, salvation, and his purpose was forming a congregation in which God's glory dwells. We appropriate many of the verses in Ephesians personally and individually, thinking that the book of Ephesians is all about the individual and his walk with the Lord, when in truth, a lot of the glory passages have to do with the congregation of believers and how we're not supposed to ruin the church of God. Romans talks about that. Don't you ruin the habitation of God by the way you behave. And he's not just talking about individuals. He's talking about the congregation. Let's go on. I call the first part of our study, these first seven sermons. This is the last sermon in this first part. Next week we'll begin something totally different, but still within the book of Acts. But today's the title sermon, and it's Real Church. That's why you have on your worship folder only the word church, a called out assembly. The word church in the New Testament is ecclesia. It literally means an assembly in the general sense, but when you apply it to a church, when you apply it to a New Testament group of believers, you're talking to those people who have been called by God out of the world to come together to form a place where his glory dwells. That's a church, and that's what we are. We're a called out assembly. This passage talks about the fact that when the Holy Spirit is working, there are obvious markers of his presence. And so Grace Church goes on trial today. We are being put to the test today by the Word of God. Now, it's always true. In fact, the chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation say that our Lord Jesus shows up every week and walks among us. And he's here, and he sees, and he looks into his church, and he's got eyes like a flame of fire. And he can see everything and every motive and every purpose. He sees everything. And so today, not only is the Lord walking among us, but he's actually given us some markers that we can look for to see if the Holy Spirit really has free reign in our church. I want you to write some things down. First, when the Holy Spirit works, people experience deep conviction. When the Holy Spirit works, people experience deep conviction. We'll go back to verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ, understanding that it was for our sins that Jesus went to the cross and died. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, sawn in two, pierced through the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Now, I won't belabor the point that I really hammered on last week. Suffice it to say that Peter's sermon gave irrefutable evidence that God had declared Jesus to be both Lord and Christ. He did it by fulfilled prophecy, by fulfilling the promise of sending the Holy Spirit, by the demonstration of his awesome power through the sound, the fire, and the tongues, by multiple proofs and appointed proofs of the resurrection of Jesus. And then he made that statement, whom you crucified. The listeners, they were cut to the heart, pierced through with guilt. And Peter boldly preached that Jesus was the Christ, God in the flesh. He expounded God's word with passion and persuasion. Verse 40, with many other words, he talked to them. He called for the people to repent and to believe the gospel. Look at verse number 40. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. What should be my message from the pulpit this morning to any congregation that shows up on a Sunday, in addition to however I edify you, then I've got to say to a certain group that may be here, be saved from this perverse generation. And I don't know about you, but it's getting more perverse by the day. It's so obvious. Be saved from this perverse generation. Now, somebody's going to say, Pastor Phil, let's not use that word saved. It makes people feel uncomfortable. It just makes them feel that they're in some sort of danger. Exactly. Pastor, we will never build the church to greater heights if we offend them with the idea that they need to be saved. I have a question. Does it make a person feel uncomfortable to hear Peter say you need to be saved from this perverse generation and you're part of it? Of course. The gospel has to wound you before it can save you and heal you. The gospel is realizing its design purpose by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, I want to say to us, now let's just listen carefully. We are not going to coddle people into heaven. We are not going to schmooze people into a relationship with Jesus Christ. Somewhere, sometime, at some point, a confrontation with sin. Now, Jesus was the greatest gentleman of all. He stood there at that well with that Samaritan woman, and the woman was talking to him and he to her, breaking all taboos, and he was ready to talk to not only a Gentile or a half-Jew, and not only to break the taboo of talking to a woman by himself, but he was ready. He was the ultimate of kindness and gentleness. But when it came to one issue, and she said, I don't have a husband, he says, that's right, you don't have a husband, you have had five, and the one you're living with now is not your husband. Boy, he put his finger right on the situation of her life, because you know what? God knows all of our sin. Confrontation. It has to happen. And so many of us want to think, well, if people just had Jesus in their life, that empty space would be full. That meaningless and that aimless life would be filled with meaning. Well, it's all true, but that's a byproduct. That's not the point. The point is that we're dead people who need to come alive. We're dead in our sins. We have no hope. Listen, you can't bring somebody to life until they have had an encounter with Jesus Christ concerning their sin. And it's so important that we do. We can't schmooze people into a relationship with Jesus. Only by an eventual confrontation with sin and its terrific penalty will a person ever be stirred enough to want to listen to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Notice verse 40. I love this one. This is my great defense. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. You could read Peter's sermon that is listed here, those 28 verses of his sermon very shortly, and make the assumption that Peter, well, he just got up and, you know, and he had 28 verses, sat down, and God saved 3,000 people. No, I got a feeling he preached all afternoon that day. He did. And so that's what I'm going to do today. I'm just going to just keep on going. I'm going to go back and do what I crossed out. No, I'm not going to do that. But the truth is that, you know, this what we have listed here are summaries of all of the Bible sermons. We see the summary, the main points of what they said. But what we have to understand is that with great power of the Holy Spirit and with constant persuasion and preaching, we're supposed to let people know about heaven and hell and the future and sin and grace. And we're supposed to explain these things, expound these things. Number two, write it down. When the Holy Spirit works, God grants genuine repentance. God grants genuine repentance. Look at verse number, chapter 2, verse 41. And those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Now look back at verse number 38. What was the command? When they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Why did he mention the word repentance in verse 41? Because those who gladly receive his word and are baptized are fulfilling what he said to do. Repentance is exactly that. It is to receive God's word. Now, the Bible is clear. Here's a divine paradox. Make sure you understand this. The Bible is clear that God grants repentance. He grants it. You say, well, I thought he commanded it. Wait a while. I'm getting to that. God grants repentance, or better stated, repentance and faith are the gift of God. Can you think of anywhere else in the Bible that it says something like that? For by grace you say through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the even the faith. It's a gift of God. Listen to Acts 11, 18. When they heard these things, they became silent and they glorified God. This is after Peter explained his encounter with the Gentiles at Cornelius's house. And then the rest of the Jews says, well, it's obvious God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. Then 2 Timothy 2:25, Paul is speaking to Timothy, teaching him about this subject. And he says, now then, in humility, correcting those that are in opposition, we're supposed to do that if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth. Yet at the same time, he commands and demands repentance as a response from the one who hears the gospel. Mark 1:15, when Jesus preached his first sermon, it was, repent and believe the gospel. There was something for the hearer to do. In this passage of scripture, Acts 2:38, when they asked the question, men and brethren, what shall we do? The answer was, repent. You say, well, I thought God grants repentance. He does. I thought God commanded repentance. He does. You say, which one's true? Yes. They're both true. How could this be, Pastor? God grants repentance in that he includes people by extending the message of the gospel to them. If you were to read Romans chapter 9 and not have chapter 10, you would think to just give up. I mean, God's just going to do what he's going to do, and it doesn't matter what we do. But you read chapter 10, and it says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Chapter 10, verse 9 and 13 say that if we'll call, what will he do? He'll save us. So it's so important for us to understand that for the one who hears the gospel and is drawn to it, nothing is left to him or her more than responding to the gracious gospel message which he has heard. He responds with repentance and faith. So what does genuine repentance look like? Well, it looks like what we see in the rest of the passage. But let's start with this. True repentance is based on the word of God. Look, if you would, at verse number 41. Those who gladly received his what? Word. The word of God. In fact, there is no salvation at all without the word of God. Three indispensable elements in every salvation experience: the work and drawing of the Holy Spirit because of the word of God preached and because some individual gave it out. There's a human element, there's a spirit element, and there's the word of God element. And without those three, no one gets saved. You say, well, people can get saved reading a tract. Who wrote it and who gave it to them? There's always a human element. So important. And so people may be attracted to a salvation testimony. They are seeing the blessing of God in believers. They observe the praise in their life, but they just because they heard that testimony doesn't mean they can be saved until they hear the word of God. This is so powerful. 1 Peter 1:22 says that we are born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible through the what? Through the word of God. And Acts, to say that people were being saved is to say that the word of God was being received. Let me just prove that to you. Acts 4:4, many of those who heard the word believed. Acts 6:7, the word of God spread, and as it did, the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. Acts 12:24, the word of God grew and multiplied. Quit talking about multitudes of people getting saved. It just said the word of God kept growing. That is its reception, receiving the word of God. Acts 17:11 talks about those Berean Christians, that they were more noble because they received the word with readiness. Acts 19:20, the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. Somebody goes, okay, Pastor, we get it. You know, you hammer this nail all the time, and you know it's so buried so deep we can pull it out with anything. Why are you pushing this so much? Well, because the word of God has to be preached in order for, or taught and learned and memorized, in order for the Spirit of God to have great freedom and power in our life. Let me drive this home with a little illustration here. Now, the Bible says in Ephesians 6:17 that the sword of the Spirit is what? What is it? Come on, you guys that know it. The sword of the Spirit is the word of God. So, there it is right there. Anybody want to be my, somebody I can work on this morning? No, I'm just kidding. Word of God. I always thought about this. What would that be like, you know, to hack somebody and all that? You see them do that. They'll swing it and they'll swing it. The sword of the Spirit. Is it our sword? Whose sword is it? Let me ask you a question. If you take the word of God out of the heart and hand of a believer, does the Spirit have a tool? I want to hammer this home in your mind. Your relationship to God Almighty in heaven began with His Word, and it will continue with His Word. All growth, all activity, all inner strength, all courage, all development, all knowledge, all wisdom, everything related to the Holy Spirit in your life is related to what you do with the sword of the Spirit. Let me just put it another way. What you do with the Word of God will determine what God does with you. Period. If you're an unbeliever today and you hear all these things, well, I've never come to Jesus. Well, let me just say to you, what you do with the Word of God concerning the gospel will determine your eternal destiny. Are you a believer? Yes, I'm just so glad to be just inside the door of heaven. But I just don't want to get into just really learning the Bible and you know, memorizing and just, you know, being faithful to Bible study. And so I don't want to do all that. That's just a whole lot of work. What you do with the Word of God will determine what God does with you, and you take the sword of the Spirit out of His hand when you refuse to grow in love and knowledge and absolute devotion to taking in regularly the Word of God. It happens in congregation settings. It happens in personal settings. It happens as we admonish one another. It happens in so many. It happens when you teach your children in the morning, at noon, at night. It happens in your moments of despair. It happens when your heart has dropped. It happens when you go to God and His Word. One of the greatest statements in all the Bible, in the Apostle Paul, when we come to chapter 20 and verse number 32, or chapter 20, verse 32, as Paul is headed to Jerusalem where he will be arrested and soon have his head cut off. He's not going to see the Ephesian pastors anymore. And he says to them, guys, it's going to be rough. I hope you make it. No. He says, I'm leaving, and no, who knows what's going to happen to me. But listen, don't let your faith and salvation depend on me. I commend you to God and to the Word of His grace that's able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those that are sanctified. The Word of God, those that gladly received His Word. Now, let me just put it this way. People who hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, if they have to be badgered, cajoled, begged, admonished, and then you finally get them to bow their head and pray a prayer, they are not believers in Jesus Christ, because any person convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. But they gladly received His Word. If we try to build a church, or if you try to build your life and family without a great commitment to hearing and receiving the Word of God, you're taking the sword of the Spirit out of His hand. May we ever be dedicated to the preaching and teaching, the learning and loving, and the living of His Word. True repentance results in obedience. Look again at verse number 41. It says, those who gladly received His Word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. So they gladly received His Word, and then they obeyed. They were baptized. To receive His Word, to repent and believe. The word gladly appears there. Your Bible may say joyfully, or it may say nothing at all. Down in verse 36, it mentions that it happens with gladness. Salvation's message is supposed to be received with joy. Of course, there's deep conviction of guilt because of our sin, but we understand that Jesus died specifically for those sins. And we receive it with joy. It should not be because of coercion. It should be because you've heard the message and the Spirit of God works. And if you have to coerce somebody into some sort of confession of faith, you're wasting your time and they are not saved. Salvation's profession, baptism, then, should be a joyful announcement. Baptism is the public declaration of faith in Jesus. It is identity with Jesus. It is identity with a local body of believers. And let me say this, unbaptized believers are unheard of in the New Testament church. Unbaptized believers are unheard of in the New Testament church. Let me just answer your question. You're going to say, well, I was baptized as a baby and my parents baptized me. That's good enough. Not according to the Scriptures. Because there's not a single baptism in the scripture until somebody knew that they had a profession to make. Until they knew there was something to say. I was lost, but now I'm found. I was a sinner, but I've been redeemed. I am a believer in the one who died, was buried, and rose again. And so I want to just say to you, you just take this, and let me just look at everybody here. Just assume that I'm looking directly at you and sitting across the table from you. If you have not been baptized since you called on Jesus to be your Savior, one, you've not been baptized biblically. Two, you are not obedient. Three, you are not a member of any local church. It's disobedience. You say, well, why does God put such a premium on that? I mean, is it necessary for salvation? Of course not. It is necessary for obedience. How would you like to take your first step with the Lord and say, hey, thank you so much for saving me, but you know, this baptism thing, I love you, but I'm just not going to obey you. First step. How do you take step 2, 3, 4, and 5 when you don't take the first step? There are many of you here this morning that are fighting this situation. You're supposed to be baptized after you believe. It happened every single time in the Bible. Not once did it happen before at any other time. I'm just telling you what the Bible says. Let's hear an amen.
Amen.
This is what the Word of God teaches. Let me go on. Salvation is received personally, but salvation is experienced in community. It is received individually, but it is exercised in community. We're going to get a little bit more into this as we go on, but let me say a few things here in verse number 41. You say, Pastor, you're never going to get to verse 47 if you can't get all verse 41. Well, verse 41 says a lot. Those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 were added to them. Verse 41 says 3,000 souls were added to them. To whom? To the 120 or so that were in the upper room that God had poured out his blessing on. And so they were added to them. And then the fact that they were added to the number mentioned indicated there was an official record being kept. I mean, to bother to even mention how many there were and that there was an addition to an original number lets you know that there was an official record being kept. There was a membership list from day one. Notice how it happened. They believed and they were baptized and they were added. That's how it is in the New Testament. Unaffiliated believers were unheard of in the New Testament. I already told you, unbaptized believers were unheard of in the New Testament. Now then, unaffiliated believers are unheard of in the New Testament. There was no such thing as a floating Christian in the New Testament church. No such thing. Didn't exist. What are you saying, Pastor? I'm saying that wherever a believer finds himself or herself, they are to find a true body of believers. Investigate their doctrine and their ministry. Find out if they're biblically sound and if they are committed to carrying out God's command of the Great Commission. When they find it, join it, sign up, get involved, learn, grow, serve, and then go tell others to come and join with you. Somebody's going to say, well, I don't like the organized church. Well, my question would be, do you like a disorganized church? Last week, a single phone call was made to Grace Church. One. Grace Church responded to the death of Lori Tasson with an amazing organization and compassion. Nearly 600 people arrived for the viewing, and they were well attended. 300 people for the service, and 200 stayed for lunch. How much did that take? One phone call. Why? Because you're a working church. You're a serving church. You're a helping church. And I hate to say it, the church begins as an organism. It's a living organism, but an organism that gets organized. The New Testament church was organized. We get to chapter 6 and 7. We find out just how organized they got. Number 3, write it down. When the Holy Spirit works, converts demonstrate continuing commitment. Continuing commitment. I love this verse. Look at verse number 42. Finally got by 41. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. And God has from the very first made sure that we understand what results when a group of saved people get together. When a group of saved people get together, the Holy Spirit melts them into one body. There is no class distinction. There is no race distinction. There is no ethnic distinction. This church at Jerusalem was multi-ethnic, multicultural, multilingual from day one. The most diverse church in the history of the church was probably what happened at Jerusalem. Remember when the tongues came and they made the statement, man, what is this? We're all hearing the wonders of God in the language in which we were born. And there were 16 different nations that were named. Wow, I mean, we got a few in our church. God's bringing more all the time. Just look around, check it out, you'll see. But here's the point. It wasn't on the basis of wealth that you were included. It wasn't on the basis of position in society. It wasn't on the basis of race or ethnicity. It wasn't on the basis of social standing or possession. They came together, and they came together as one. I don't think these enumerated commitments enable the church to grow, these four things or five things. No, they were the result of the coming of the Holy Spirit. I cannot emphasize this enough. The coming of the Holy Spirit resulted in powerful preaching, strong repentance, congregations of people who committed themselves to certain activities that just made sense because now they're a new body here to glorify God, all because the Holy Spirit had free reign. They continued steadfastly. Can I just say this? Salvation is more than an emotional response to a well-delivered message. Salvation is more than an emotional response to a well-delivered message. Salvation is not a commodity to acquire or an arrangement to make. Salvation is a relationship to begin. Can I say that again? It is not a commodity. It's not an acquisition. We do not get a little salvation and slip it in our back pocket. We don't go down to the market. I mean, people look at it this way. They look at salvation. I got my car. I got my insurance. I got my house. I got a life insurance policy. And I got my salvation. Now I'm really ready. No, no. Salvation is a relationship that we begin. Salvation doesn't stop the day you get saved. The day you say yes to Jesus, salvation has just begun. They continued steadfastly. We receive the word. We trust Jesus. Salvation begins. In fact, the fact is that we have been saved. We are being saved. And we will be saved. I just rocked the eternal security of all kinds of you people out there. Let me say that again. We have been saved. We are being saved. We will be saved. Why? Write this down. Because salvation is an accomplished act called justification. That's what it is. Something that God has accomplished. It's an accomplished act. Ephesians 2:5. Even when we were dead in sins or trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ, for by grace you have been saved. Past tense. You have been saved. It's an accomplishment. You are not in danger. Salvation is a present process called sanctification. It's a past act called justification. You are made just in the sight of God. You receive the righteousness of Jesus. Now, salvation is also a present process. It's called sanctification. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, we're in the process. It's the power of God. Many other verses I could give you. And then salvation looks forward to a future consummation. A future consummation called glorification. You say, well, what if I get started at justification? I don't go anywhere with sanctification. And then when it comes time for glorification, I just fall off the chart. Well, them who he justified, he also sanctified and glorified. In other words, if you start with him, he who had begun a good work in you will do what? Finish it. And we are kept by the power of God. 1 Peter chapter 1, 3, 4, and 5. We're saved. Oh, it's awesome. Salvation looks forward to a future consummation. Romans 5, 9, much more then, having been justified by his blood, past tense, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Then it says later, it says, God, through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, past tense, we shall be saved by his life. Romans 10, 9 and 13, the verses that we call on all the time when we're sharing Christ with somebody, for whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord is already saved. Nope. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. With regard to steadfastness, it means that they persevered with tenacity. They did not faint under pressure or persecution or when they suffered lack. They continued. They kept on believing. In fact, when Jesus heard about people who believed, in John chapter 8, there were many that saw his works, and they said, ooh, wow, I believe in this guy, and he didn't believe in them. In fact, he says, wonderful, If you continue in my word, or if you abide in my word abides in you, then you are my disciples indeed. You see, believers continue. Believers don't step inside the door of salvation in heaven and say, boy, got that checked off the list. Now let's see what else there is to do in the world to have a good time. No. They were dedicated to learning together. We talked about the Word of God. The Word of God's got to be central in a New Testament church. They studied the apostles' doctrine or teaching. How precious it is that what we hold in our hands and study today, we are studying what they studied. They had the Tanakh. They had the Torah. They had all of the Old. They had the Old Testament. They also had the apostles' teaching because they were still with them. We have the apostles' teaching, and it's written down. We're studying what they studied. Do you understand that the, remember when I pulled this sword out a minute ago? Yeah. The Word of God is alive, it's powerful, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword. Not just what they were learning, what we are learning. And it pierces to the dividing asunder of joint and marrow, and it divides, and it puts its finger on just what we need, the Word of God, when the Spirit has free reign. They were dedicated to learning. They were dedicated to fellowship. I think verse 42 is the summary of church life, and I think verses 43 to 47 give details. In the course of their continual fellowship, they were dedicated to breaking bread together. We can study that until we are, lose our breath, but let's not be dogmatic. It can mean they were observing the Lord's Supper together, but it certainly means they were at least eating together, because in order to observe the Lord's Supper, they did it at their agape meals. One thing we know is as they observed the Lord's Supper or communion, they did so to keep Jesus and his death, burial, and resurrection central in the church. We observe the Lord's Supper here not as a ritual, but as a remembrance. We don't do it because it's some sort of meritorious act. You are not gaining more grace because you take the bread, or you're not bettering your standing in God's sight. It's not a ritual. It's to remember. You see, Jesus has got to be central in the body of believers. His word has got to be central, and his presence, Jesus, the gospel of Jesus and the teaching of Jesus, he has to be present. They were dedicated to praying together. Oh, the church prayer meeting. Satan giggles when we gather. He's not bothered when we study. He takes no notice when we observe the ordinances, but he trembles when we pray.
Amen.
Oh, if we just understood it. Prayer is the tool of fellowship offered to believers whereby we engage God for our earthly needs and battles. Prayer. Do we pray? Do you pray? Do you converse with God about what he says to you in his word? You know, I could reduce the crowd, Marty, next week by 75%. I could make one announcement. So next week we're going to come together, and it's just going to be an all-out assault on the gates of hell. We are going to pray together right here in this place. Three-fourths of you would not be here. You say, what make you say that? Because we've done it. Why are we afraid to pray? Why are we afraid to talk to God? Why do we bite our lips and chew our tongue when it's time to just converse with the one who gave his son to die for us? I don't know what to say to him. Read his word. Just start saying thanks. That'll help. Do we pray? Number four, and quickly, when the Holy Spirit works, even the public is aware of it. Isn't that awesome? The fear came upon every soul. Many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. When the Holy Spirit works, even the public is aware. I don't want to overwork the point, but it says fear came upon every soul. This is not the dread of danger, but the sense of awe. At that time, the church was so filled with the Holy Spirit and his people were so humbly committed that even the outsiders were filled with a sense of awe at what was going on over there. Later, it says they had favor with everyone because they were just so happy and kind and loving and giving and sacrificial and taking care of one another. It was a model that blew them away. They were in awe. I have a question. Do you think folks are in awe of us? Do the people in your workplace, do they take note of you and your life and your testimony and the way you live? And do they wonder about, man, well, you know, do they ask you a reason of the hope that's in you? I pray that the people of my neighborhood know who I am. I pray that they can sense the fragrance of Christ upon me because I'm kind and helpful and I care about them and I ask about them and I ask, can I pray for you? Is there a sense of awe? You know, there was in those days. God was doing amazing things. There was all kinds of miracles going on. You see, chapter 3 gives the first example of such things. As Peter and John went to the temple to pray, there was a man who was lame, been that way all of his life, laying there. And you know what happened. We'll preach it next week. I've been told more than once lately that you can just feel something about Grace Church when you come in. I've had people say, you know, the moment I walked in the place, there was something different. You know what? It ought to be that way. It ought to be that there's something serious going on. Oh, we're happy. We're glad. We're joyful. We'll shake your hand and welcome you. We'll roll out the red carpet. We'll do anything we can to make you have the human comforts that will make you feel welcome. But then on the other hand, woe to us if the message we preach and the attitude that we exemplify and the activities do not glorify God to a point that the people know I have been somewhere where God was present. We ought to be able to say, come hear about our God, watch our assembly, observe our compassion, listen to us sing, and then be able to say something that makes a difference in their life. Number 5, when the Holy Spirit works, believers live in joyful fellowship. You know, you have to really understand why Paul felt like he had to take a big offering for the church at Jerusalem when he got over to chapter 8. You remember chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians? And he says, man, you guys were going to take an offering for the saints at Jerusalem. Well, why did he need to take an offering for the saints at Jerusalem? 2 reasons. Many of them lost their jobs because of their baptism and following Jesus. In other words, they may have been employed at the temple. They may have been employed. Many were. They may have been employed in many other things. So they lost their jobs. Not only that, people from all over the world had come to Jerusalem, and many of them never went home. Their faith cost them everything, and they stayed there. And so they went from a church of, how would you like to be a church of 120 with 3,000 people on the rolls on the first day and try to meet everybody's needs, especially since they can't come home? Verse 44 to 47 tells what the fellowship was like. Their salvation led them to care for and to share with one another. Verse 44. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. If we see our brother have need and we shut up our compassion, how can the love of God dwell in us? John 13:35, by this will all men know that you're my disciples if you have what? Love one for another. This supernatural, self-sacrificing love is the product of the Holy Spirit. These people were just not by nature giving nice people who just were ready to sell the things that they had to meet need. They just weren't like that by nature. But Romans 5:5 tells you what happened, once again, because of the Holy Spirit. Now, hope doesn't disappoint because the love of God, supernatural, agape love, has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit that was given to us. You see, the Holy Spirit showed up, and because the Holy Spirit showed up, they were a giving bunch. Let me say, they did not live in communes, nor was this Christian communism. They didn't sell all and put it in a common pot, nor was it, and it was voluntary. Verse 45 says, as the need arose, they would take action to meet it. They did not renounce all possession because they still had houses to meet in. Remember, where did they meet? Well, they didn't all sell their houses because they met from where? House to house. Their salvation within was lived out continually. Write this word down, daily. Daily, 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 daily. You know, if there's anything that's really affected American Christianity, it's the categorizing and the designation of all Christian activity happening on one day a week at a certain location with a certain group of people. And that's where my Christianity happens. But check that off. God, please make note. I was there. But then we just dismiss ourselves from living the Christian life on a daily basis. Amazing, isn't it? Their salvation was lived out continually, daily. 46 and 47. Far from a weekend appointment, they continued daily to live out their faith. Though the group was very diverse, there was unity in one accord. Chapter 4, verse 32 says that one accord meant they were of the same mind. There were many differences, but they had one priority. Jesus was the priority. They wanted to serve him. Notice what they did. They went daily to the temple to witness. Daily to the temple to witness. You say, well, wait a minute. They went daily to the temple. Yeah, but they didn't get to stand up and speak and, you know, they didn't get to take the place of the priest. But where were all the people in Jerusalem on a regular basis? Where did they all go all the time? They went to the what? And so these new believers, if they were going to find lost people, they went where the lost people were. And so they went to give witness and to glorify, just like on Pentecost. They spoke the glories of God. And they went to the temple to witness. That's where the crowd was. And then they went home to fellowship. I understand that the New Testament church life went something like this. They continually went to the temple at appropriate times to pray and witness. They often gathered in their homes where they were taught the word, shared a meal, and observed the Lord's Supper, and they praised and prayed together. What if all of our homes were worship centers? That's pretty much what we're seeing in this passage of Scripture. They went to the temple where all of these people still stuck in Judaism were, and they just kept praising God and looking for an opportunity to share the truth. And one by one, here one, there one, and then a few, and then they come together, come to the house. And when they came to the house, they were warmly welcomed. Their needs were met. They shared the gospel. They shared a meal. They broke bread or communion together. They prayed, and that's what Christian life was like. Oh, what a beautiful time, you might say. How wonderful and innocent the New Testament church was. Sadly, it didn't last long. Because by the time you get to chapter 5, greed and lying and self-interest took over even the New Testament church. I got to finish. When the Holy Spirit works, God blesses with a growing impact. Look at verse number 47. What were they doing because of all of this? Well, they were sharing and they were loving one another and they were studying the word together and they were witnessing in the temple and they were including the new believers and they were together taking care of one another and they were praising God. Do you know what God really is interested in? He's interested in his glory. Somebody told me this week, Pastor Phil, you made a mistake. You only preached a couple of weeks on the glory of God. You need to do that again. Do you know what they were just in awe. Remember, the fear of God was everywhere. They had this sense of awe, and they had favor with the people on the outside, and of course, favor on the inside, favor with God. And God was adding to their church on a continual basis. 5,000 more get saved at the very next opportunity, and then multitudes get saved, and soon this church is exploding. Not just at the ones that were congregating at a big temple, but in the homes. The Lord added to the church. People were being saved. The church was growing. It was the byproduct of the Holy Spirit's arrival and the joyful community of believers. We need this. No, let's just try to let's schedule this stuff. No, we can't schedule it. We've got to lean on and love and invite the Holy Spirit to take over our lives. And this is what happens. We need to hunger for the filling of the Holy Spirit. We need to seek and pray for the filling of the Holy Spirit, like Luke 11:13. For a Christian to fail to participate in the life of a local church is inexcusable. In fact, those who choose to isolate themselves are disobedient to the direct command of Scripture. All of the one another passages of the New Testament are lived out in the local assembly. I'm going to read this quickly. I don't have time, but I'm going to take time. There was a philosopher in the second century that studied all religions. His name was Aristides. Aristides was a Greek philosopher, and he studied the religions of the world, including the mythology of his own people, the Greeks, and he studied all the religions that he could encounter, and he wrote a section on the Christians. He gave this report to Hadrian. Did you ever hear of Hadrian's Wall over there in England, north of England? This is the guy. And he reported to Hadrian about the Christians. Now the Christians, O king, by going about and seeking, have found the truth. For they know and trust in God, the maker of heaven and earth, who has no fellow or no one like him. From him they receive those commandments which they have engraved on their minds, and which they observe in the hope and expectation of the world to come. For this reason, they do not commit adultery or immorality. They do not bear false witness or embezzle. They do not covet what is not theirs. They honor father and mother. They do good to those that are their neighbors. Whenever they are judges, they judge uprightly. They do not worship idols made in the image of men. Whatever they do not wish that others should do to them, they do in turn not do to them. And so they do not eat the food sacrificed to idols. Those who oppress them, they exhort and make them their friends. They do good to their enemies. Their wives, O king, are like pure virgins, and their daughters are modest. Their men abstain from all unlawful sexual contact and from impurity in the hope of recompense that is to come in another world. As for their bondmen and bondwomen, or slaves, and their children, if there are any, they persuade them to become Christians, and when they have done so, they call them brethren without distinction. They refuse to worship strange gods, and they go their way at all humility and cheerfulness. Falsehood is not found among them. They love one another. The widow's needs are not ignored. They rescue the orphan from the person who does him violence. He who has gives to him who has not, ungrudgingly and without boasting. When the Christians find a stranger, they bring him to their home and rejoice over him as a true brother. They do not call brothers those who are bound by blood ties alone, but those who are brethren after the spirit of their God. When one of their poor passes away from the world, each provides for his burial according to his ability. And if they hear of any of their number who are imprisoned or oppressed for the name of the Messiah, they all provide for their needs, and if possible, they redeem him and set him free. If they find poverty in their midst, and they do not have spare food, they fast 2 or 3 days in order that they might speedily supply the necessities. They observe scrupulously the commandments of their Messiah, living honestly and soberly as the Lord their God ordered them. Every morning and every hour they praise and thank God for his goodness to them, and for their food and drink they offer thanksgiving. If any righteous person of their number passes away from this world, they rejoice and thank God and escort his body as if he were setting out from one place to another very nearby. When a child is born to one of them, they praise God. If he dies in infancy, they praise him more, as for one who passed through the world without having sins. But if one of them dies in his iniquity or in his sins, they grieve bitterly in sorrow as over one who is about to meet his doom. Such, O king, is the commandment given to these Christians, and such is their conduct. Was there any evidence to convict these people of being followers of Jesus? Does our world even know we exist? Do they know what we believe? I urge you, if you have not trusted Jesus to be your Savior, be saved from this perverse generation before it is too late. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? Father, I've delivered this passage of Scripture. I don't know how so much could be said about these 6 or 7 or 8 verses of Scripture. But it seems that I've left so much unsaid. I pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit would invade Grace Church. I pray, Father, that there would just be a sense of awe that would come over this place because its people are serious about their Christian living and commitment. I pray that we would be ready to give an answer to people asking us questions. I pray that the fragrance of Christ would be what we emit from our lives every day. I pray, Father, that the words on our lips should be gracious words, loving words, kind words, but at the appropriate time, sharing the gospel message beginning with lostness and pointing to salvation. I pray, Father, that Grace Church, no matter what other churches do, Lord, and I know there are many, many wonderful churches, but no matter what other churches do, I believe there's an accounting coming for this church. And I believe I have an accounting coming where I have to stand before you and give an account for the people of this church. Hebrews 13 says so. Oh God, motivate me to lovingly teach and care for these people and to feed them the Word of God and to give them your Word and to admonish and exhort them and at the same time encourage and uplift them. God, at the same time, help me do the work of an evangelist, calling to salvation those that are being called by you. God, do a great work in our day. Help us not just point back to great works, but do the great work in us and among us. Because you're God, and you can do anything you want to. We just ask you that you want to do it for us. Fill this place with your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus, you've never called on him. When Greg's done, I'm going to stand right down here, and I want you to come up. Let's talk, and let's talk about Jesus. Great.
Acts 2:42 says they were devoted. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, that's Bible reading, in prayer, and in fellowship. You say, well, I'd like to do that, but this is a big church. How do I do that with everybody here? Well, the primary way that we do that at Grace Church is in our grace groups. Smaller groups that meet together regularly for those three things: Bible study, Christian community, that's just another word for fellowship, and prayer. And so let me just encourage you, if you're not in a group, to consider that. We have more information out at the kiosk, a list of groups. You can talk to the person who's staffing it there. You can talk to me. You can mark it on your connection card. We'll follow up with you. I know it takes initiative. I know sometimes it's hard to join a group of people who've already been meeting together, and that's why we sometimes form new groups as well. But take that step, would you? Take that step and get together with Christians so that you can be encouraged and grow, and so that you can help others grow.